Open your Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Samuel, please. 2 Samuel. And we'll start in the 13th chapter. We're glad to see all of you tonight, and now we want to devote a period of time to another examination from the book of God, and something that I hope will be helpful. Tonight I'm concluding this series that I began, and I've been preaching it every 2 weeks, where we're raising men from the dead, in a manner of speaking, and they're guest speakers. I'm stepping aside from the podium, and we're letting them have a say. It's some character studies from men from the Old Testament. And we're privileged to hear from these men. And we can hear from them because they are preserved for us in the pages of inspiration. That's why it's good to do something like this. All these men have had something in common. They come from the Old Testament. They all made mistakes in different parts of their lives, and they're here to tell us, I did this, and I don't want you to make the same mistakes I made, because look at the disastrous results that came from that. So they've been advising us, giving us counsel about certain things, certain areas of life that we should avoid, to still be pleasing to God. Our first guest speaker, as you remember, was Naaman, and we looked at him. The second guest speaker we had was Jonah, the prophet Jonah. Then 2 weeks ago, we studied about Samson, the great mighty man Samson. Now tonight's guest speaker is one of the more well-known Old Testament characters that you'll find. He's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. And he is one of the most biblically acclaimed people. When you read of him and you consider some of the things of his life, he is more times than not cast in a good light than he is in a bad light. Now, tonight our topic is going to be where he made some mistakes and he made some errors. But if you look at his presentation in the Scripture on a whole, he is more times than not cast in a good light. Before we get to the 2 Samuel, let me just notice a couple of verses with you. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and there we want to look at verse 14. By this time, of course, in the chronicle, the history of Israel, Saul is going to be deposed as king because he made that great error by rejecting God, disobeying the Lord. And God's got to find a replacement, and of course we know who that was. And so God dispenses the prophet Samuel to go find the replacement, and he goes to the house of Jesse, and he has the sons, march before the prophet, and they begin at the oldest, Eliab, and on down through the ranks there. And Samuel thought, well, surely it's one of the older ones, and that wasn't the case, because God said, you look at the outside of man, but God looks at the heart. So I want somebody that's got some character. Saul had been a man that stood great and tall, and he was mighty. The Bible said he was very handsome, so he had an outward appearance. And he began in a good way, but soon his true character rose to the top, and he was a very weak and capricious man. But in verse 14 of chapter 13, you have the rejection of God on Saul. And he's told now through the prophet, God is saying, your king speaking to Saul shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now that phrase, has sought out a man after his own heart, he's not mentioned in this verse. But if you will connect 1 Samuel 13, 14 to Acts 13, 22, it is told for us there when Paul is going through a history bill of Israel. He mentions David and says, it was he whom God referred to when he said a man after his own heart. So of course tonight our guest speaker is David, the son of Jesse. So although, as I said, he was one of the Bible or the Old Testament's most biblically acclaimed people, he made some of the most profound errors of judgment, sinful decisions he made. So we're going to examine some of those tonight. And if we could get David up here and let him have this podium, what would he tell us? What kind of things would he say to help us serve God a little better and not repeat the same mistakes that he made. So we have 3 points tonight for you to consider. First, David would say, and from chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, don't neglect your parental duties. Those of you who are parents, he would tell us, God's given you your children, and he expects you to fulfill that obligation, that role, and take it seriously, and don't neglect it. Now, this was David's most glaring personal error, I believe, of his personal life. Now, in chapter 13, we have the occasion where he had a son. He had, of course, several children, but this son of record here, name was Amnon. He had a son, Amnon, who had some sinful desires. Let's look at the first couple of verses now. It was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. That's not in a good way either. That was an incestuous, a sexual way. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. So he was sexually drawn or sexually attracted to his half-sister. She wasn't his full sister, but she was a half-sister. Now, Amnon also had a friend, and you'll see there his name in verse 3, Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So this would be David's nephew. And as best we could say, he was a cousin to Amnon. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man, the Bible says. And he had a friend, Amnon had a friend, who had encouraged him in the wrong way. Now picking up in verse 4. He, that is Jonadab, said to Amnon, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Jonadab then said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. So, there you have the plan from Jonadab. Pretend to be sick. Lie. Scheme so that you can have what you're really wanting. Now, that brings to mind, of course, the biblical teaching, very familiar to us all, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Evil companions corrupt good morals. I'm not going to go ahead and say at the start that Amnon was a good moral man, but this friend was giving him the wrong advice. He's not being a friend to him in the biblical sense. He was leading him farther astray than where he needed to be. So, Amnon acted on these desires. Drop down now to verse 11 of this chapter. She has come into the bedroom as the plan was laid out, and she's going to feed her half-brother. When she brought them, that is, the food or cakes that she had baked, to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not listen to her, since he was stronger than she. He violated her and lay with her. This is out-and-out rape. Blatant rape on his half-sister. Now, this was punishable by law. Go back and check the law at Leviticus 20. And at verse 17, and you'll see that God had addressed this kind of a scenario in the law when he gave the commandments there. Verse 17 of Leviticus 20. If there is a man who takes his sister, his father's daughter or his mother's daughter, so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the sons of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt. So the law dealt with this. This was punishable by law. Cut off, when the law used that phrase, that was a reference to capital punishment. Put to death. Some verses say stone, but this and many others say cut off from their people. It means the same thing. Punish them by death. It was a capital crime, a capital offense. Now that was the problem that David had in his family. But I will tell you, David compounded the problem by failing to act as a responsible parent. He failed here. Look at verse 21. Later on in the chapter. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. And that's all it says. Not more information given. And there's an interesting point from verse 23, just two verses later. It came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. If you keep reading the text, it was Absalom who then concocted his own scheme, and he had Amnon brought up there under false pretenses, and he slew him, killed his brother, for what he had done to his full sister. It appears that Tamar is Absalom's full sister. Amnon is Absalom's half-brother, if we keep all this straight. But he got revenge on his half-brother for raping or violating his full sister. And 2 full years go by, and David apparently doesn't do anything about the situation. Now, I'll tell you, that's failure as a parent. That's not good. Why did David not rebuke his son? Why is there no listing here of any punishment? There's an interesting point that's brought out from the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint, of course, is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And Jesus quoted from the Septuagint when he quoted the Old Testament in the New Testament. And I'm not going to sit here and say tonight that this is absolutely correct, but this suggests a plausible explanation, and I find it very interesting. Read this verse with me. David heard all these things and was very angry, but he did not grieve the spirit of his son Amnon because he loved him, for he was his firstborn. That's interesting. The Septuagint, of course, adding this last part right there. This was not in the text that I read a moment ago. It stops right there. But all this was added in the Septuagint. Now, whether that's accurate or not, I don't know. But I'll just leave that for you to consider. And if that's the case, that certainly offers a plausible reason. How many parents do we know, whether they are Christians or believers or not, who have foolishly uttered that nonsense before, "I love my children too much to discipline them"? I mean, the world is full of people like that. And this seems to be the case, if this is correct. He didn't want to grieve the spirit of his son because he loved him too much. After all, he's my firstborn. And I just can't bear the thought of dealing with it that way. So, for whatever reason that David had for not acting, whatever it was, if that was it, or some other reason that's just not told us, David's inaction contradicts God's will for proper parental behavior in situations like this. God has told us in His Word, God being the author of the family, God is the one who gives us children. The Bible teaches us that. Parents are more than just providers. David would say, you're not just the man who brings home the paycheck and you put food in their belly and clothes on their back and a roof over their heads. You do those things, fathers. Yes, that's good. But that's not your primary purpose. Parents are more than providers. They are character molders. They're teachers. Character builders. They are the ones who should lead their children closer to God, not excuse their sinful behavior, and not excuse their inappropriate behavior. Passages like Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7 from the Old Testament, where in the law, the section of the text there said that we're to tell our children all these things when we walk by the way, when we rise up, when we sit down. We teach our children these things, the law said. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 in the New Testament, that we're to bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. See, it's teaching. It's molding. It's fashioning their character to make them feel closer to God, to make them know about God, and to be students of His Word. Now, what does the biblical wisdom say about discipline? Well, a couple of passages from the Proverbs. The first one there, Proverbs the 13th chapter and verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. What about that nonsense? I love my child too much to spank him. I love my child too much to discipline him. I mean, you don't love your child according to this proverbial wisdom right here. He who spares his rod hates him. And David, somebody said, well, he's too old to spank. Well, you can dismiss that the spanking part of that phrase, but he was not too old to discipline. Whatever form it needed to be done, he should have done that. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Later on in the book of Proverbs, what do we see proverbially taught? Discipline your son while there's hope, and do not desire his death. There's always hope. Hope is gone when the child is dead. But as long as that child breathes, I don't care how old the child is, there's an open window there to help mold and build this character. So David would tell us, he would advise us, look, when you're in this role as a parent, do not make this mistake. I did this and it caused me untold grief. It was wrong for me not to do anything on that occasion. I believe he'd tell us that. That's one lesson we can learn from David. Now second, David would say, don't presume against God. This is from chapter 7 of the book of 2 Samuel. All three examples come from the book of 2 Samuel. Chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. This was David's most glaring religious error, I believe. Now, in verses 1 and 2, David's intentions were good. On the surface, using conventional wisdom, I doubt we could find anybody who would say David had bad intentions. David had bad motives. Look what we read as the chapter begins. It came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Now the very idea, the ark of God represented God's presence himself when he dwelt among or above the mercy seat between the cherubim. And that's got to be the most important object in all Israel. There's nothing more sacred than the Ark of the Covenant. It represented the covenant of God himself with his people. And God said, I'll come down once a year and commune with the high priest, and we'll meet together on the Day of Atonement, and you'll make atonement for the sins for yourself and for all the nation. And we'll have communion one with another. That represented something special to Israel. And it's dwelling amongst a bunch of curtains. And David says, I'm in a structural, a permanent facility. And that's just not right. I should not be living better off than the ark is. So he struck upon the idea, I'm going to build God a house. Now, who would question that? On just strictly the motive purpose. He had good intentions. Not only that, David had the endorsement of his preacher, so to speak. Look at verse 3. Verse 4. Notice verse 3. I was right the first time. Verse 3, Nathan said to the king, go and do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with you. So the prophet even said, that's a good idea, David. That's a wonderful idea. And may God bless you. Go well and prosper. It's going to be okay. Well, his preacher, the prophet even told him, that's a good idea. How many people do things because their preachers say it's okay, religiously? Well, the world's full of people like that. But was that enough? Were David's good motives, were David's good intentions good enough? Were his prophet or his preacher's advice or his blessing on the event, if you will, was that good enough? The answer is no. Not good enough. God had never so instructed David to act in that way. And that was his response. And God now is going to address this notion, starting in verse 4. Look with me through verse 7. It came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, that's a good question. See, David first weighed in, this is what I want to do. And he told his preacher, the prophet. And the prophet said, that's a good idea. Now, God's going to win and say, look, when did I ever say, where's my house? When did I ever rebuke any of you? You got these fine houses, all I've got is this old tent, and that's just not good enough. Let's get this fixed right now. He said, when did I ever say that? God hadn't said that. And David needs to be reminded of that at this time. God had given David his work to do. See, David wants to build the house of God. He wants to build the temple. But now he had his work to do. Sufficient work to do. Verses 8 through 13. God tells him what his work was. And as a complimentary passage in the chronicle record, 1 Chronicles 28, David's an old man now. And of course his son Solomon would be king after him. It would be he who would build the temple. David hands him the plans to build the temple. God gave David the plans that David gave him to his son Solomon. And on that occasion there, David tells the assembly of the Hebrews there, plus his son, he said, I'm paraphrasing there, that I intend to build the temple, but God said, David, you've been a man of blood. You've been a man of war. And that wasn't your work to do. Now, God was not condemning David for being a man of blood, a man of war. He was just simply stating, that was your job. Your job was to secure the nation through warfare, and he did. He was a man of blood in that sense. Now, that's what your job was to do. And later on, back in this text here, in 2 Samuel 7, he tells him in those verses there that it'll be your son who builds me a house. It's not for you to do. This is the job of somebody else. But I want you to see David's presumption here is what we're preaching against. He presumed against God when God never told him to act in that way. And David would say, don't do that. Don't presume against God. It's dangerous ground to get on. It's not safe in any stretch of the imagination. He would tell us of the danger one can get in when one presumes to do something he thinks God will like. Let me say that again. David will tell us of the danger of presuming to do something one thinks God would like. This world is full of people. This city is full of people who worship that way. As long as I like it, I think God's going to like it. And if it's good enough for me, it's good enough for the Lord. That's the sin of presumption. And again I say, that's dangerous ground to be on. And it's not safe. And David would tell us, don't do that. It didn't work for me, and it won't work for you. Not in the slightest. God's reply to David illustrates the value of God's silence. Again, go back to verse 7. When God says, when did I speak a word? When did I ever say, why have you not built me a house? Now, the classic response by advocates of this philosophy would say, well, when did God say not to do it? You know, we go through that argument sometimes. When did God say not to do it? We're talking here about the silence of God. God's reply shows His silence is authoritative. Sometimes God's silence is more thunderous than His words when He doesn't say something. We have to respect His silence. And we contend that God's silence is never permissive. It's always prohibitive. And man's always gotten in trouble with this kind of thinking, religiously speaking. When man wants to do this, that, or the other thing, and someone points out, no, wait just a minute. Where is your authority for doing that? Well, show me where it says you can't do that. No, that's not how you play that game. We don't presume against God. Where has God said that's what He wants? And if you can find that, well, then we'll join you in that activity. But if you can't find that so, you better leave it alone. It's not authorized. God has not said He wanted that. And if God didn't say He wanted that, we better not be doing it. That's a good creed to live by. Jesus addressed the same problem, did He not? Matthew 7, 21 to 23, very familiar New Testament verses. Let's read those together. Matthew chapter 7, toward the end of His mountain sermon. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Notice the two contrasts there in that verse. Says and does. The one who just pays the lip service contrasted to the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. To do the Father's will means you must know what the will is to do. I would say that. Verse 22 now. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out demons or devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. Now I want you to see the comparison. It's almost textual, classic textual comparison between David's situation here and this one described by the Lord here. David, this is a wonderful thing to do. Build God a house. Who in the world would argue against that? Does not God deserve a house? Well, who would say no? Of course He does. God deserves the best. And again, David's motives, I say they were honorable on the surface in that
He wanted God to have the best. Why should God settle for temporary structure when we have permanent structures? That's not the point. That is not the issue. The Lord's reply now in verse 23 of Matthew 7. "But I will declare to them, I never knew you." That means I never approved of it. I never authorized that. "Depart from me, ye that work lawlessness or iniquity." Now, the Lord's use of the word lawlessness there is critical to the understanding of that very familiar passage. He just didn't say sin. What you did is wrong. He said it's lawlessness. It is the original word in the language means to be without authority. It's not authorized. Here are people who were acting in such a way as if there were no law against it. That's lawlessness. And Jesus' reply along those same lines, the fact that he labels those actions lawlessness, should tell us how important it is to not proceed with something religiously until we know whether or not the Lord wants it. If we don't know whether he wants it or not, what's the course of action? You don't do it. You don't presume. "Well, I think God would like it." Well, who cares what you think? Who cares what I think about it? Our opinions don't matter. We must know whether or not God wants it before we do it. So David would get up here tonight and he would say, "Look, the sin of presumption is going to cost millions their soul. Millions, untold millions, who worship this way, presuming that God must like what I'm doing, because after all, I like it. I'm happy with it. And I think it's just what God wants." That's going to condemn many, many souls. And if we could bring David back tonight, he would tell us, "Don't do that. It didn't work for me, and it won't work for you either." It's a great lesson from chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Finally, the third thing David would say, he would say, "Don't try to hide your sin." Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. This was David's most blatantly irreverent error. If you recall when I began the lesson, I said that David, more times than not, is one of the most biblically acclaimed people. But I'll tell you, the David of this chapter, I don't know who this is. It is nothing like the overall David of the Bible. This was not like David to do this. I'm not saying he was perfect. He was a sinner just like you and I are. But his character on the overall basis in the Bible is pristine. God called him a man after my own heart. But this chapter, the sin with Bathsheba, just utter degradation. Serious blight on David's character. Now, verse 1 tells us that while his army went out to war against the Ammonites, you'll see there, talks about the armies going out in the spring. David stayed home. But by staying home, he lost a great battle to temptation. He lost that battle. Verse 2, he sinned by lusting after Bathsheba. Of course, she was down there. He's up on the rooftop walking, as kings probably did a lot because it was their palace. The king can do what he wants to do. And he happened to see Bathsheba wherever she was, in whatever direction she was from the palace, and he sees her bathing. Was she careless in bathing like that? Absolutely. She bore the guilt of that. But now David stood there and watched the show. He could have gone back inside the house. But he did not. He stayed around and he lusted and saw and watched her. Summons her to the palace. And again, you don't turn down the king. Sends for her. And so then he commits sin by committing adultery with her. They went to the bed of adultery. She was the wife of Uriah, a Hittite. David had wives. And he wants this one to boot. Again, I say, this was punishable by law. Go back to Leviticus 20 again, now verse 10. And you see there again the mandate of the law. Leviticus 20 and the 10th verse this time. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with the friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's pretty plain. Pretty plain. But David did it nonetheless. So that's the case. And then David's forced with the fallout. He must face now the fallout from his sin. After he defiles the woman and she goes away, you'll see there now in verse 5, woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said those three words he did not want to hear. I am pregnant. So that wasn't part of the plan. He didn't count on that happening. But it did. And now he's forced to deal with that. So maybe, I'm not going to stand up here and say that I knew what was in David's mind, but it seems, again, quite plausible that David just thought we'd have a little romp in the hay and that'll be the end of that. But no, now there's fallout. And you can't hide a pregnancy. You got to deal with it. So David then begins this long scheme, does he not, to do what? To hide his sin. That was the basis. Now, how did David choose to deal with his sin? On the surface. Did he choose repentance as a cover? The answer, of course, is no. He did not choose repentance. Oh, he tried to hide his sin, all right. And there would have been a good way to hide it, but he didn't choose that route. He chose his own way to do it. What did he try to do? First off, he then chose other covers for his sin. Number one, he chose to see. He asked for Uriah to come home from battle. Uriah was out serving the king. Now there's an ironic twist to this whole episode. Uriah is in the service of David. And while he's gone serving the king, David sleeps with his wife. Rather soap opera-esque, isn't it? Rather Hollywoodish. So he comes home. You see there in verse 7. Verse 6, David says, bring him home. It wasn't just that he came home on his own. David had him brought home. And he gets there. And David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people. And said, now that was a foolish question. He didn't care about the war. That's not why he had him come home. Give me a report on the war. That's not why he was there. You see, all this was done to lay the pretense. And so then after that report, he says, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now that was a very quaint way of saying, go home, rest for a day or two, be with your wife. David wanted them to be together sexually. So that then he could say, or it could be said, well, Bathsheba's had a child. Well, it must have been Uriah. Yeah, he was home on furlough after all, you know. See, that would get it covered. And David, I'm off the hook. But he didn't count on something. He didn't count on Uriah being more honorable than he was. Because you'll see there in verses 9 through 11 that Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all his servants. He would not go home. David learns of it and questions the man the next morning. What's wrong with you? Why didn't you go back to your house? Look what he says in verse 11. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Well, that must have stung. That must have slapped him in the face. That must have hurt when he said that. He's not even a Hebrew. He's a proselyte. He's a Hittite. And he's got more honor than David does on this occasion. I will not do that. Well, that didn't work. So let's try something else, David says. Secondly, he chose more sin. Let's get the man drunk. Verse 13, you see there. David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he, David, made him, Uriah, drunk. And no doubt David thought, surely now, in this stupor he's in, he'll just go home out of habit, and that'll cover it. Uriah still had too much honor. He still wouldn't go. David must have thought, what do I got to do here to get this man to go home? That wouldn't work. That graduated to more heinous sin, did it not? Now verse 14. Came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, he's his commander, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Another ironic twist. Uriah was carrying his own execution. His orders for execution. Verse 15. He had written in the letter, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. David orders the man's murder. This is not David. This is not the David of the Bible that we know. This is not the David whom God said, this man is the man after my own heart. This is even worse than Saul acted, if you ask me. But you see the stoops, or the level one will stoop to when he's caught in his sin. And I've got to find a way to cover this. Even good men do that. David is a classic example of that. Now I will tell you, such actions show how quick it can lead to callousness. David is hard and calloused now. The orders are carried out. Uriah is killed in the battle. And we'll see there, starting in verse 19, Joab is going to send a messenger back to David of the events of the war. And he charged the messenger, now verse 19, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and says to you, why did you go so near to the city? In essence, he's saying, when you go back and give a report, if he starts to complain, well, why did you all fight that way? Look what Joab says in last part of verse 21. Then you shall say to him, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. See, Joab was in on it. He knew the contents of the letter. So he tells the messenger, if the king starts getting mad about this, you just tell him, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. And that means that'll pacify him. That'll shut him up. Because he knew that's what David wanted. And sure enough, the messenger comes back and makes a report to the king. The last phrase in verse 24. Moreover, he says, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Now this to me, verse 25, is one of the most callous statements in all the Scripture. Verse 25 now. David said to the messenger, who was not privy to the plan. He was just a messenger boy. I mean, I've been a boy, a servant. He was just a messenger. He didn't know that David had concocted this whole scheme and that even Joab knew what was in on the deal. He was just bringing the message. David said to the messenger, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Oh, that's the perils of war. C'est la vie. Isn't that calloused? Uriah did not die just as a casualty of war. The man was murdered by the king. Why? To hide his sinful behavior. That's how you cut that. But to say that reveals a cold heart. See how low David has gone down. How low he's gone in this way. But even though it shows callousness, more importantly, it ignores God's total awareness of all that we do. This entire chronicle in chapter 11 ends, the last sentence in verse 27, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David forgot about that, see. After Uriah is dead, I didn't put this in the formula here that is representing it, but you'll see after the period of mourning is over, then he brings Bathsheba in and now she becomes his wife. Let's legitimize it now. Now she's my wife. And when the baby's born, well, it won't be a problem. But all this, all the hoops that David has jumped through to hide his sin, chapter 11 concludes, what David did was displeasing to the Lord. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 in the New Testament offers us the teaching that supports what is said here. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Why would David tell us that you must not try to hide your sin? Why would he tell us that? Well, for this reason. Because you can't hide it from God. That's why. David knew that. It wasn't like, oh, you mean God knows everything? David knew that already. Absolutely knew that. But he was possessed with the spirit of selfishness. And I've made a mistake here. I've got to cover it up. And even if we hide sin from others, you may hide it from the elders, you may hide it from the preacher, you may hide it from your husband or your wife, or children from your parents. Listen to me. I used to think, how in the world does my mom know all she knows about me? She must have this antenna. Now that I'm a father, well, that's just how that works. I'm not omniscient. I am far from omniscient. But my children know. I find things out. I've not yet revealed my sources. I'm not going to do that. But I find things out. Children, don't try to deceive your parents. You cannot hide things from them. It will not work. It will not work. And on the grand scale here is the same principle. We'll never hide it from God. I could die and go to my grave and my children hide things from me, but God still knows. But they've not really pulled something off here. From the first time that sin came to the world, Genesis 3, 8 through 10, what did they do? They hid themselves in the garden. They tried to hide from God what they had done. They had eaten from that tree that God said, do not eat from, and they were hiding, were they not? Did it work then? It did not work then. Did it work here for David? It did not work for David. Will it work for me and you? It will not work for me and you. David would tell us, do not try to hide your sins. It will fail. Miserably fail. Now, David should have chosen repentance as the cover for his sin. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the blood of His Son will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 and verse 9. James 5 and verse 16 says, confess your sins one to another. If I wrong you as a brother or sister, and I try all these shenanigans of trying to hide it and cover it up, that's not going to work. The Bible says, confess it. Get it out in the open. Deal with it, and then it's over with. But what's most compelling is that when later David wrote about this, his sinful conduct with Bathsheba, that's the gist of the 51st Psalm. He penned this psalm after we didn't put chapter 12 on the chart, but chapter 12 was when God dealt with him through Nathan the prophet. He said, God got it all worked out. He didn't fool God a minute. But after all that took place, then David wrote the 51st Psalm. And then David's heart was right again. David had the right heart, the right attitude on that occasion. Look at Psalm 51, a couple of verses with me there. Psalm 51. Starting in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. See, David says that now. When he was trying to get Uriah to go back home, when he was trying to cover up, you think he thought, my sin's ever before me? Well, he did in a sense, but not in this way. Not in this sense. I'm sure that God forgave David. In fact, the text says, Nathan said, God has forgiven you. But I'm not sure David ever forgave David. My sin's ever before me. This must have eaten at and gnawed at David what he'd done. Drop down to verse 16. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. That does not mean you're not supposed to give sacrifice. The law said give sacrifice. David says that's not the answer to repentance, to confession. This is not how one gets back on God's good graces, by just getting involved in worship. No, that's not the answer. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David had to get himself full of contrition. And then God was happy with it. And you can't do that. You cannot offer to God a broken and a contrite heart when you're busy trying to hide your sin. Those do not exist together. Will not work. So David would sadly remind us of this most dark moment in his life and tell us, if you try to hide your sins from God, It won't work. You'll fail. You'll miserably fail. So David is no different than us today or than any other Bible character. He was a sinner in need of God's grace. But because of his character, is for the most part commended in the Scripture, the errors we've looked at tonight stand out all the more. But he would tell us one more thing, I believe, that when you've gone against the will of God, repent. Do it right. Make amends for it. In all of your domestic responsibilities, he would tell us, do not fail as a parent. Don't neglect them. Yes, some are distasteful to do sometimes. There's no pleasure in being a parent in some ways. But that's what you have to do. That's part of the territory. In all your religious duties, he would say, only do what God has told you that he wants. Don't presume against him. And in your personal relationship with God, don't ever try to hide anything. It won't work. I failed, and it just makes matters worse. So David, I believe, would tell us those things tonight. If I could step aside and give him the podium, he would tell us those great lessons. I hope this little series has been helpful to you. We brought men back. We could do this forever. Pick a man ever on Sunday night, but I think I've about worn the theme out, so we'll quit with these four. But you think about these character studies and see what in these men are commendable and what we've sensed in this series is what's not commendable. And they would tell us, I tried it, it blew up in my face, don't you try to blow up in yours too. Now tonight, there may be some who are present who are not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense that what the New Testament would teach to be saved. Not really interested in what you feel. That's not the issue. I feel certain things too, and that doesn't make it right. The question is, have you complied with the Lord? Have you done what He asks you to do? He is ready to grant you pardon, but you must come to Him on His terms. If you want His pardon, you must come to Him. So His terms are, you must have faith in Him as the Christ, the Son of God. You must believe that with all your heart. And you must confess that before others. You must repent of sin. That's a mental action. That's a resolving in your mind. But I'm through living this way. I'm not going to try my best to live like the Bible tells me. You must do that. You must submit to water baptism. A lot of religions say, no, you don't have to be baptized. A lot of religions sprinkle or pour. The Bible teaches immersion for the remission of sins. You must do that. And then you must try your level best every day to live for the Lord as you would learn, taught from His will. If you'll do that, the Lord says, I'll bring you home with me. Have you done those things? My friend, if you've not done those things, you are lost. You are undone before Christ. But the good news is you can fix that tonight. You can fix that right now. Salvation is an immediate need that requires immediate attention. Don't leave this place, if you're lost, the same way you came in. Leave better than you are right now. We can help you to not obey the Lord and become a disciple of His Son. If you are that, but you've erred in some way, we would encourage you to repent of whatever's wrong in your life. This hymn we sing for you as well to encourage you to make what's wrong in your life, make it right. So won't you please come while we sing to encourage you this evening, this hymn.